Well, let's pick up. So I have a little supplement off here to the side that I do along with our notes. And this is just to kind of fill in some, maybe some meat and things like that. I believe last year I taught this class, so I had a lot more slides for every one of these things. But starting out right here, just kind of put things sort of in perspective of what we're doing. This is a little, maybe a little busy timeline of the first century and when the different books were written of the New Testament. So you can see this little flashing circle right here. This is what we're going to be talking about today. So this is the timeline, basically 30 to 100 AD. And the books that we're looking at are James, Hebrews, Jude, 1st, 2nd Peter, which we call the general epistles. And they sort of fall in a couple different places along here. This one's a little busy down across the bottom. We would have done this, you know, if I were teaching some of the other classes. But these are all Paul's epistles down here. So since he has such a preponderance of the New Testament, there's a lot of stuff we had to kind of just pull him off the side because he just gets too busy, you know, with lines everywhere. And then we have John, which we'll do next week, all right, off here on the... And he writes most of his stuff right at the end of the first century, including the book of Revelation, things like that. So that's kind of where things just fill in. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the rest of the New Testament. And just give you kind of perspective, just time frame, where... these writings fall in. For lack of no other real significant thing, these are just called general. They just kind of got grouped together because they were no other particular theme. Like, for instance, these are all written by Paul, or these are the Gospels, or those are all written by John. They just kind of grouped them together into this theme. And we'll move on. So I don't have a whole lot of detail. One of the things that I wanted to say, I was just actually talking with Bruce just about this. The shape of how we've been going through these notes, like who the author is, what's the purpose, things like that, when the date was written, and so much time, you know, each one of these books. There's a reason for that. And actually, Bruce and I were just talking that we wish perhaps this would have been done somewhat differently. But what ended up happening is in the 19th century, there were some German theologians that were some pretty smart guys. And they started taking a look at scriptures in a different sort of way. Now, philosophically, at the time, there was a thing coming on strong, what we would call modernity or modernism, in which they looked at everything sort of scientifically. And there was a presupposition that nothing supernatural, you know, there was no, actually there were some of them, I don't know if they even believed in God, you know, or that there was a God. And this is also the same time when Nietzsche does his thing, God is dead. So it's right in this, you know, so hence, you know, Pastor Rice doing God's Not Dead. But it was actually a response to Nietzsche's stuff, which is in that 19th century. So these German, of which Nietzsche also is German, these theologians, they came and they started applying all these sort of scientific principles to these documents. And what ended up happening as they parsed through these things, they basically gutted inspiration, who the authors of this were, when they were written. They questioned everything, and their findings, I mean, there was a lot to learn from these guys, but what happened is it caught everybody off guard. Everybody sort of, what I would say, in the Orthodox world. We had just assumed, we had accepted from tradition that Paul wrote those books there, and John wrote those books there, and this is when these things happen. Well, these German guys, they challenged all of this, Old and New Testament, and basically said, well, you know, Paul didn't write this. You know, so they basically say, well, no, Paul didn't write these, and here's the reasons why, and it came down to about just a handful. Many of them got to the point where they didn't even believe some of these people existed. So right now, I have a friend named Volker. He's working in our German church student campus ministry. And he went to the most conservative school in Germany. And the reason why he chose this school is because they're the only theological school that actually believe Moses existed. That's how bad it's coming. All right? the only school, theological school, in Germany that actually believes Moses existed.
Where's this in Germany?
That was called Tübingen. All right. And the school that he went to? Yeah, Tübingen. Anyway, which is kind of interesting because when I went to a conservative school, the people from Tübingen were like the devil. I mean, we thought they were so liberal that, I mean, they had horns and pitchforks, you know, because they had just done so much damage. Well, anyway, what ended up happening is then during the 20th century, because the conservative theologians, things like that, were just totally blindsided by all this, they spent some effort to try to answer the questions that were posed. And then what happened was all during the biggest part up through the middle of the 20th century, the conservative theologians were spending a lot of their effort trying to reestablish why we traditionally believe Paul wrote this, Romans, Galatians, things like this. And that's why when you get to New Testament survey now, it's so heavily weighted on these things that we're going through, which we would like, I would like to more or less breeze over, because I think we can assume, for our purposes, Paul really wrote that, Peter really wrote these, you know, and so we'll touch on some of these things and who these people are is important, and also the purpose why they wrote them. But that's why there's so much effort on them. So that's kind of the background behind it. And I think, actually, Bruce and I were just talking about, if we were able to rewrite this, we kind of just put this on a package on the front end. Hey, here's what happened. Here's how they challenged things. Here's the conservative response back to that. There it is. Okay, so if you want to investigate that further, there's some stuff in the appendix maybe or whatever, and then we just go on. All right, with like the real meat of what's in each of these books and what's it about and things like that. So that's what I would like to do a little bit today. And I'm going to give you, I think, our discussion, which I'd like to see if we can save towards the end, is, oh, by the way, when does this class end? You know, 10:15? All right, so we have an hour. All right. So I think towards the end, we're going to save some time, because in each one of these, there is a discussion about suffering and persevering and trials. And so what I would like us to be able to do, and as you're going through this today, think about this, because I'd like us to have a discussion about suffering, because it touches all of us.
Yeah.
And particularly those, I think, that are over 40 know more about it than those that are, mm-hmm. that are not. So, of course, the younger people, they're just novice sufferers. So, anyway, yeah, I mean, that's not real suffering. You know, I'm teaching another class, and it has a bunch of younglings in there, you know, and they're all 20-somethings. Like, yeah, y'all are just novices when it comes to suffering, you know. So, greenhorns, right? You got to really just, you know, you need some real misery in your life to be more. All right. But it'll happen to all of us. And obviously, as we go through here, you'll see that it has happened to many of the believers that these authors are writing to. So let's hop in here with the book of James. And I'm just going to kind of go along through following your notes here a little bit. One of the things I'd like to mention, first of all, James, he's the author, is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, what do you think about growing up with your brother being Jesus? Think about that. I mean, it's... Huh? Well, you can go a lot of different directions with that, huh? What's that?
He never does anything
wrong.
Right?
Mom!
Exactly. Yeah. I was going to say that.
No pressure.
Jeez.
And you can tell in some of the evidence of the Gospels and things like this that, as you could expect, he wasn't particularly, you know, pleased with Jesus, and he wasn't a believer of him or anything. It wasn't until after the resurrection, Paul mentions that Jesus came to him and showed himself, the resurrected Jesus, to his brother, which is kind of interesting. And then James, he became, not long thereafter, quite a follower of Christ, his brother. and then ultimately became the chief apostle at the Church of Jerusalem, the leader there. He would have been, you know, whatever, the Pastor Rice of Jerusalem or something like that. I mean, the main man or whatever, something like that. They called him the pillar of the church. There's numerous places through the book of Acts that we see James being mentioned. Definitely up in the upper room, Pentecost. And also, Acts 15 is a very, very important, I think, pivotal chapter that helps explain most of the New Testament, is where they have this Jerusalem council in order to discuss what to do with the Gentile believers and how they should, and what the nature of the law, the Old Testament law, and how does it apply to those who are not Jewish, who come and believe and receive the same gift of the Holy Spirit, and things like this. I'm going to deviate just for a moment because I don't know what was... when you covered the book of Acts, what was it, Dr. Ethelene?
Yes.
Ethelene, yeah, okay. Sure, sure. But one of the things I like to mention is that helps make sense of the rest of the New Testament is that Jerusalem Council, when the apostles get together and they decide the final conclusion of what to do with the new believers who are not Jewish and how much of the law or not, and the Old Testament. And this is one of the most difficult things to actually understand. How does the Old Testament and the New Testament sort of connect together? And there's people that have made mistakes on all sides. You know, they just discard the Old Testament, that it's not, you know, no, and now we have the New Testament. And then, but it's a little bit more difficult to work through how they just congruently move. They have the same topic, same theme goes on. But it really pivots around this Acts 15, of which then Paul fundamentally goes out and he wants to enforce the conclusion of what the apostles made at the Jerusalem Council. And so most of his books then are in the perspective of him enforcing that the Gentiles are now freely accepted in and don't have to follow the Jewish customs of the past. And that's kind of a lot of what that sort of boils down to. And it turns into a big issue because many of those Judaizers that follow along all these churches and stir stuff up, they are not abiding by the council's decision of what they decided. And so that brings us to this particular place, because James was one of the key members of that council, and obviously and he's writing to a very Jewish group of people, as we'll see here shortly. So let's see, what else do we have to say about James? presided over the Jerusalem council, which we just talked about, and he was still leading elder in Jerusalem during Paul's last visit. Also, the book of Acts, I should like to spend a lot of time with all of Paul's trips and all the things that are going on, because he comes and he goes, he's in Jerusalem and then out, and he's making another missionary trip, and then he's writing to this church, that church, you know. So getting that all sort of settled down helps to understand how all the stuff, you know, fits together and these pieces. And one of the things also, as long as we're here, and this is just a sort of a freebie, the great interesting thing about this section of writing and most of this New Testament that we get in is that the gospel that we get, the good news that gets introduced in the gospels, hence called the gospel of the good news, is that Jesus says in say Matthew 4 and also Mark 1, he says, repent and believe the good news that the kingdom of God is near or at hand. So the good news is what? What is the gospel according to Jesus? From that verse. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. Everything, so that's difficult for us as Americans or people who are not Jewish or first century people to understand what he's saying. But the gospel was all this, or this kingdom, was all this stuff that was promised from the prophets all the expectations and the hopes of God restoring them, you know, and all of these, you know, putting things right and bringing peace and justice and ruling over Jerusalem and Messiah, and all this is sort of wrapped up in this package, you know, of what the prophets of the Old Testament, centuries and centuries before Christ showing up on the scene, that the whole people believed and were anticipating and hoping for, and then they get discouraged because it didn't happen, and they would have some new kingdom would come rule over them, new foreign power or whatever. So when Jesus shows up on the scene and he says, what he's trying to say is that inheritance that was promised to you, that you've been believing and waiting for, it is now about ready to take place, and it is now available to you. But these were Jewish people. The great good news of Paul, what he says, he has this mystery that's been hidden. And the mystery is that all those who are not Jewish get to participate in that inheritance as well. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? And that's what we're doing here today. All right? So we get to be grafted in. So that's that Jerusalem council that set this whole thing up, and James presided over. All right? He had the wisdom to be able, along with the other apostles, to understand this thing that is happening is greater than our Jewish little nation. It's greater than Jerusalem. God is doing something when Jesus told us, isn't that interesting? My brother told, the Son of God, the Messiah, my brother told us that we're to go into all the nations. And that means not the Jewish people. All right? Everybody now gets to participate in this wonderful inheritance that we as Jewish people waited for centuries and centuries and centuries for it to happen. And now God's doing it right in our midst. And there it is. And so this is kind of exciting, I think. So putting things in perspective. So as we move along, there's some extra biblical historians. This guy named Josephus. He was a Jewish historian around the later part of the first century. And he recorded that James was stoned by the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling council, for being a transgressor of the law. Again, this internal evidence, this is kind of reflecting back towards responding to the German liberal theologians. When the letter was written, it's a very early. So you can see here, this one has it dated about 49. These are all sort of abouts, okay? We don't have any ones that are just absolutely stamped, you know, saying like we write a letter today and you put the date on top, you know. So that wasn't the custom at the time. And I don't know, even, you know, they didn't use, they didn't use, you know, AD or the Common Era, 49 of the Common Era, you know, something like that, what they do. So... but it is one of the earliest documents of, so we have Paul, Thessalonians, Galatians, and James. They're real early. And I say early as in relation to the resurrection. You know, when Christ was there, the whole thing got started, Pentecost, all these things are happening. And when does the writing start following in right behind it? It's not long thereafter. The original audience, it tells us right up front that these were primarily Jewish Christians, because he says right there in verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That immediately lets you know that it is Jewish believers. And there also another reason why we think that this is written very early is because in the early church, the predominant believers were Jewish. And then as you move through the first century, that thing starts shifting, all right? And then it starts becoming more and more Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and the shift in predominance transitions through the first century and into the second. He wrote this as a letter to be passed around, primarily, it seems like there was a scattering due to persecution. So we have these, right after Stephen's martyrdom, that's, I don't know, like Acts 8, something like that. you see people now bailing out of Jerusalem and they start going to Judea, Samaria, and things like this, and start getting out of town. The purpose, number three there, was to encourage and guide his audience as they faced trials of many kinds. He wants his readers to mature in their faith in Christ by living what they say they believe. Boy, isn't that a novel idea? Isn't that a novel idea? I mean, I think that'd be fairly pertinent to today. Hey, why don't you actually live what you believe? My. Oh, that's 2,000 years later, and I think this is pretty relevant, you know? Live what you believe. How about that? You know, this is kind of interesting, too, because it's very different than many of the other books. The other books, and also, as you would expect it to be early, you're just dealing with... it's kind of like some great movement where everything is just going wonderfully and people are getting saved. And maybe even, I don't know if you heard some of the stories of Pastor Steve Merle and Pastor Rice way back in Manila, and they went there to kind of start something, and you know, they had students outside, and there was a bunch of riots going on in Manila back in the day with Marcos and their government, and tear gas is being shot all around, you know, from the government, and the students run, and they're standing out, and come on in here, they preach the gospel to them, people get saved, you know, and it was in some theater, and the next thing you know, the same thing happens the next day. They're out and say, come on in. And they come in, you know, and more people get saved. And the next thing you know, you have all these students, you know, just bunches of students that are getting saved. There's no pastors. There's no discipleship training. There's, you know, and the next thing you know, what do you do with all these people? And that, you know, and there's just like three guys there, you know, and their wives. And now you have 100 students. And well... all right, you got saved yesterday. You teach this guy what you learned yesterday, you know, and you partner them together. Like you learned something yesterday, teach that guy, and then you know, and it's just you know, just makeshift. You just got to go with it, you know. And so now, years later, you know, Manila's whatever 80,000 people in that church, and they've planted churches in every country of Asia, and we're all this great big organization, and we have headquarters and, you know, theological statements and things like that of our belief. Wow. But the same sort of thing happens here, you know. Hey, there's persecution happening, get out of town, we don't have time to just grab your belongings, go, and things like this. And so what you find in the book of James is a little bit more like those early days of Manila, is, hey, here's some things you need to take with you, know, this is the things that will help you through persecution, here's some first aid kit, so to speak, you know, of your belief system, and you go. Now as we get on down further, down here, you start having heresies and people teaching false things, and you have to straighten stuff out. So then you're going to start seeing theological, doctrinal things and writings that are further down this way. Does that make sense? As you have to start straightening things out, and you realize, hey, we got something really big that's going on here. We need a little direction. We need to aim that thing. So that's what's happening later on. Anyway, that's... As we progress. So the nature of what you're going to read in here are things about, you know, what? Taming your tongue? Here, let me see. Right here. Just trials and temptations. You know, do obey the word. I mean, it's not rocket science, you know. I mean, obey the word, you know. Yeah. You know, faith and actions, they actually, these things should work together, you know. Amen. And,
that's a
good one. Ooh. Oh, yes. Especially me. Oh, my father, I must say, he passed away earlier this year, but at 88 years old. And he was quite... he called them zingers. But, I mean, he could... Or stick the barbs in, but verbally, you know, and he did it what he thought always out of humor, but it was, yeah, they would cut, yeah. And so towards his later years, he, I would see him out in the kitchen, and he'd have the book of James open looking at this thing about the tongue. He said, that's a tough one. You know, and he said, I think I got to read this again. And he would read it again and again and again. I mean, you walk out there and you'd see him for a month. He's just looking at the book of James. Yeah, so.
At least he was reading it.
Yeah, that's right. Yep. Another thing that's kind of very interesting that you'll notice is because you're going to see some parallels in what he's writing with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So the most famous sermon that Jesus preaches, maybe the most famous sermon ever, is recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. And you're going to see a lot of things that he has some parallels in there. Let your yes be yes and your no be no and different things like that. And he, you know, but you'll see them if you kind of make conscious of, like, read 5 through 7, then you read James, you're like, oh, wow, there's a lot of things that are going on there. So he's just taken, basically, this is the essence of our faith, of Christianity. It means to be a follower of Christ. So we ought to know what Christ taught, what he said, and what to do. What a novel idea that is as well, you know. You ask a lot of Christians, tell me something that Jesus taught. Love one another. Yeah, of course. Yes. But that's about all people know, you know. We go on. But you know, he's quite authoritative when he's writing these things. He's saying, do this, do that. And obey, and you can see, I think there's like 54 times imperatives that will make a command in those 108 verses. So he's not about making everybody feel good and everything else like that. Just come on, let's just plain common sense, everyday concern, straightforward. Let's get going. So that's sort of that's how James goes. All right, and let's see, what else do we have? Patience and suffering. So we're going to see this theme happen here, and maybe the suffering that we're going to see. Each of these guys are writing to different people, different people groups at slightly different times, and each of them have this continuous theme. Let me just go back one. Let me go back one here. But you see, the writing is over a number of years, and we'll see they're going to be writing to different people. But during this particular time, you say 50 to 60, say 70 AD, somewhere in there, those 20 years, the people are experiencing a lot of difficulty. They're being scattered by various types of persecution. There is something new happening. So this whole idea of Christianity and Christ actually being the Messiah, this is a very, very new thing. And so there's a lot of people don't like new. Do you know people that don't like new?
Well, I
mean, that's human nature, right? I call it the inertia of familiarity. So this is kind of taking my physics, which is Newton's first law. An object in motion wants to stay in motion. An object at rest is probably more applicable to humanity, wants to remain at rest. So this happens to us as well. We like what we like and what we know, and we don't want to change.
Well,
right?
Mm-hmm.
So we're just going to stay right where, you know. But Newton's law, the little piece on it, says there's a little thing on the end. Unless a net force acts upon it. That's the only way it changes direction, or something is sitting there. In order to make that move, I got to put some force on it. Okay? Same thing is with our lives. And sometimes persecution and suffering is indeed that force that makes us move. And I tell you what, we'll get more into it, but it changes us if we allow it. Right? Even if we don't allow it, it changes us. It can turn us into very bitter, hurtful people, you know, hurt, wounded. Yeah, that's what I said. If you allow it to change your tone. But that's what we're here to learn from these apostles who wrote this of about how to go through suffering. Well, and I think I'd like to have just an open discussion at the end of class. I think it's probably one of the great topics that's generally not talked about very much. And interestingly enough, almost every one of these books is talking about it. And one of the main themes. All right, continuing on. Hebrews, there we go. Now, Hebrews is a very interesting book because nobody has yet figured out who actually wrote this thing. They have ideas, they have different papers have been written, but there's nothing that lets us know who actually was the guy that wrote this. We do know some things about him. He was obviously close with one of the apostles. He was Jewish. He's very, very well versed in the Old Testament because there's so many allusions and quotations of the Old Testament. Now, if you notice in there on your notes, the author was probably a Hellenistic Jew, had become a believer. He was highly educated and well versed in the Hebrew Scripture, and it says LXX. You see that in your notes? That LXX is what's called the Septuagint, and it was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was the common Bible of their day, of the Old Testament. Of course, there was no New Testament because these guys are writing it. All right. So, as they're writing these documents to these believers, the Scriptures are only up to this particular point, the Old Testament. And most of them are not reading in Hebrew, they're reading the translation in Greek. Does it make sense? Which was around for a very, very long time. Kind of like the King James Version was in English for a very, very long time. That's just what people used. Right? So that LXX, also called the Septuagint, that stands for 70. So that's the Sept on the Septuagint. Is where that kind of came from. So he, in the book of Hebrews, he's writing in Greek, and he's quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So again and again, he fills this book with quotations and allusions of the Old Testament. Now here's a couple of the guys that they think that he could have been: Apollos, Barnabas, and some people have said that maybe it was Paul who did this. I don't think there's a lot of people who think that. But Silas has been put forward, you know, because he was, all these people were acquaintances or tutored or discipled under one of the apostles, and so you can see some of the other ones there as well. And again, probably written between 65, 70. The real pivotal point is 70 AD. And does anybody know anything significant that happened in 70 AD? That's right. Very good, Ken. Yeah, so the Roman armies came and they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So they destroyed the temple. They destroyed, I mean, it was bad. Very, very bad. They killed, crucified thousands, if not tens of thousands of people, and they basically just turned it into rubble. And so from that time on, there's no normal activity going on in Jerusalem, like sacrifices, the priests, because there's no temple anymore. It's destroyed. Fundamentally, the only thing left is you've heard of the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall of the temple, and you can see people go there and they visit the wall. That's the only thing left. All right. Yeah, it was fairly thorough destruction. So what ends up happening is, if you're reading these different books, you get the feel of whether it happened before, because they don't know about it. And if they start talking in the present tense about sacrifices or something like that, well, you have a pretty good idea that it happened before the destruction of the temple. And then, obviously, when you have hindsight, you know that it's already been destroyed, then you sort of write differently. So that's how they spend some effort on placing the time frame of some of these. So this seems to be right before it happened, when it was written. because there is present tense verbiage used to describe the sacrifices that are going on and duties of the high priest and things like that, which you wouldn't talk about that after the temples were destroyed. And again, I think that's just little, that's just minor trivia stuff. I don't know that it really impacts our faith or anything else like that, but this is again in response to the things that came out of the 19th century. I'm not really big on talking about style. Again, the style of something doesn't really bear a lot on my faith because he wrote it in this way or this style or that. But kind of let's just go on to some things that are a little bit more significant. So we do know, I made mention, it's filled with quotations from the Old Testament. Now let's get to the purpose and some of the themes that are written here. I think this is kind of a very, very interesting. So it's written to exhort a church to remain faithful to Jesus. Everybody with me at point three?
Yes.
All right. In the midst of opposition and persecution, to accomplish his purpose, the author offered a series of comparisons of the Old Covenant with the New. And then he exhorted them to persevere, and he formed this interplay of this exposition, this comparison, and then exhortation to do. The general theme that predominates the book is that the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Everything about him is better than the previous. Whatever was announced in the Old Testament and whatever was going good in the Old Testament, you know, these covenants and blessings and priests and atonement and things, we have something that's better. It's far better because of what he inaugurated. So the old versus the new. And because of this, we ought to have some excitement, we ought to have some perseverance, we ought to be exhorted into, because the promises that we have are even greater. So Hebrews, let's read this verse right here. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Now, in these last days, as compared to how did he speak before? How did God speak to his people before? Yeah, through a prophet or priest, something like that. Yeah, typically through a prophet, you know. And generally, when the prophet comes to speak to you, it's things are bad. You know? Things aren't going well when God sends his prophet to you. I mean, he doesn't generally send the prophet to you when everybody's obeying and following the Lord, you know, and their hearts are right, you know, when there's injustice, when there's corruption, when there's idolatry, immorality, the people are far from God, and there's impending judgment, that's when the prophet comes. So that's how he spoke to him in times past, you know? Yeah, it's like, yeah, boss wants to have a word with you. Yeah, that's not the conversation you want to have, yeah, so... Or your kid says, yeah, the principal sent home a note for you. Yeah, so anyway. But in times past, that's how God spoke. But now, look at this. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Man, that's a whole lot better.
Yes, it is.
I'm just starting out. I mean, just right there, you can see that this God has, he didn't send some messenger to us now, like he did in the past. He sent his Son to speak to us.
Yes.
Boy, I like that.
Woo. Yes.
I like that already. Yeah. So, whom he appointed heir of all things. He sent the heir to talk to us. I like that too. Right? Yes. Through whom also he made the world. Oh, he sent the creator to talk to us. Not just a messenger. That's nice. All right. And he is the radiance of his glory. Oh, he's not just carrying a message. He's bringing the embodiment of God himself to talk to us. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's not like a priest either. He's not like a prophet. He's not like a priest. But he did those things that a prophet used to do and a priest used to do, intercede for us, make sacrifices for our sins and things like this. But now, combined, his son has come. So one of the greatest themes of the book of Hebrews is the need to persevere in your faith. Okay, we've talked about this sort of again and again. These exhortations, they include warnings of judgment and apostasy. You know, as a little side note, whenever things start going bad, humans do a lot of really weird things.
Yeah.
When the stuff hits the fan, so to speak, you know, people scatter. People start thinking screwy things. They start, and you know, you guys have been around long enough to just see it yourself. I mean, even our own lives, you know. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But as soon as this stuff starts going, people start thinking, well, God did this because of, or you almost start creating a whole new theology trying to explain the events of what's happening in your life. And the fact of the matter is, the suffering happens to all.
Yeah.
We don't have to create some new theology over it, you know. All right, so this is the things that happen. So we ought to persevere. And so the writer here of Hebrews, he uses both positive and negative motivation. Persevere, don't get weird. You know, modern day vernacular. All right, Hebrews provides us with a more clear view of the better new covenant. I think it's going to be important. I think it's going to be very important. Anybody know where the new covenant is mentioned in Scripture? Or what prophet introduced the new covenant? Anybody? That'd be Jeremiah. So, Jeremiah is living right about the time the Babylonians come and take over Israel, as was forewarned by many prophets before them. If they didn't get right with their injustice, their idolatry, and their immorality, there's always good three I's to remember about the Old Testament. The prophets show up when the people of God get immoral, unjust, and into idolatry, or the Israelites, particularly. And so they continued, and so God brought in Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire to conquer them, also destroying Jerusalem and the temple, like what would happen later with the Romans. And they're all being enslaved, chained, and drug off into exile, and it's a bad situation. And during this time is when Jeremiah, I think somebody, could somebody pull up Jeremiah 31:31? You need a scripture open over here, Chris, if you do that. 31:31. I wasn't necessarily planning on doing this, but it's very important. I think if we're comparing covenants, let's get a good idea.
That statement you made about when the prophet shows up. What was that you said? You said it shows when people get immoral.
The three I's. Immoral, immorality, injustice, and idolatry. That's oversimplifying it, but that gives you a good summary. So you can pick just about any prophet of the Old Testament, and he's going to be dealing with some of those. And surprisingly enough, many of them have to do with injustice. The corruption of justice, the bribery and the things, the widows and the poor being taken advantage of by the rich. That created the ire of God upon a people. That's right. That's exactly right. The point of it, yeah. So a lot of people think it's just, the Israelites, they're going into idolatry, worshiping Baal. Well, there's a whole lot more to it, you know. But yes, sometimes. All right, can you read the new covenant? Oh, by the way, just think about this for a moment. So Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, and then the cup, and he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." All right? He is making a direct allusion to this passage, So 31:31, and it'll be probably about 10 verses.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more will every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more.
That's good. That's good. Yeah. So the new covenant is not like the old covenant, where the law was written in tablets of stone. Where is it going to be written now?
On our hearts.
The word of God is going to be in our hearts. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So when he has that cup, he says, the blood of Christ shed for you, for the new covenant. All right, it's the inauguration of that. And what also is a part of that? They will all know God, from the least to the greatest. They will know me as their Father, and I will forgive their sins. How about that? There's a lot behind that cup when we take communion. And the next time I challenge you, I encourage you, think of these verses. Think of what Jesus is actually saying when he says, on the last night, this is what's happening. A new covenant. So this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. He said there's an old covenant which we've lived under from Moses, from the coming out of Egypt, until this time. Now, we have a new covenant in which Jeremiah the prophet, centuries earlier, all right, somewhere around, say, 600 BC, so 6 centuries earlier, Jeremiah prophesied that it was going to be a new covenant. That God is going to be a new way with His people. It took 6 centuries for them waiting and waiting. And then Jesus shows up and He inaugurates it. And that way is with us. We get to participate in that incredible inheritance. That's the mystery of what Paul writes about through most of his letters. The good news. All right. To kind of just boil it down, there's a better mediator. There's a better hope. There's a better covenant, there's better promises, there's a better sacrifice, and there's better provision. So if you will with me, I just kind of put some of these up here. So these are summaries of, sort of, I just condensed down Hebrews into a couple bullet points. So in the beginning of Hebrews, he says, Christ, everything is superior, as it compares. He's better than the angels. Yeah, okay, good, that's great. Christ is superior not to the angels, but even to Moses. So Moses was the great guy of the Old Testament, right? Yeah, you followed Moses, and he gave us the Mosaic Law. God spoke through Moses to his people. Well, we've got somebody here who's greater than Moses. He's the Son, right? As we talked about earlier. Also, Moses in Deuteronomy, I kind of threw this one in. This is not in the notes I had. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses foretells of a new leader, a new Moses that will come, and he tells them, so Moses, writing Deuteronomy, foresees or foretells of Christ coming, that there will be a new leader, and you follow him, and he's superior here as Christ is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. Now I'm going to take a moment right here. I think we talked about this briefly, but this is like a little quick picture of how God in the Old Testament spoke to His people. So here's all the people, the Israelites down here. So God would pick a prophet, and he would speak to the people. And then the people, if they wanted anything from God, they would go to the priest at the temple, and they would bring their sacrifice. And the priest would make a sacrifice on behalf, and he would do intercession to God. And so this is sort of how communication between God and His people. Now, somewhat oversimplified, but basically that's the idea, is when God, well, you know, sometimes God communicated through the priest, and sometimes this person and this person, they became the same person. For instance, Samuel was a prophet and a priest. Okay? the embodied two of these roles together. Sometimes there is a king involved too. So the king might be in here somewhere, representing the people, talking to the priest, the prophet. You know, you had David as an example in this. Nathan the prophet came to him, you know, different things like that. But what we have now, that's the old way. So the Hebrews saying, hey, that priesthood that we had back in the day, you know, it kind of worked. We get to communicate with God. God's presence in the temple, He's there with us. Now we've got something better. All right? Where's the temple now? Where's the presence of God now? Yes, by His Spirit He's given us. It resides. Who's the new temple now? He said, you tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up again. He was pointing to the one in Jerusalem, all right? But He knew that the temple would be His body, which now we are living stones of that body, which Peter will talk about, okay? Part of that temple where the presence of God resides. All right? So now, Jesus not only becomes high priest, Hebrews says He even is in a different order than the priest of Aaron and Levites. He's of a priesthood of Melchizedek, representing God directly. And He is a prophet also. And He is a king. And He is a judge, all combined into one, who makes intercession on our behalf. Amen.
Amen.
And now this becomes a cross where we now can go directly to God, and He can speak to us through His Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So we have a much better situation now. All right? Look, you don't have to go to the temple to go talk to, you know, I live down the road here, you know, 20 miles. I don't have to come up to Brentwood in order to bring a sacrifice
Amen.
Up to the altar so I can get God to hear me.
Amen.
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 All right?
Amen.
We're coming out of East Nashville, probably just as far, you know. We don't have to do that. Amen.
Right.
So persevere. Go through it.
Yes.
All right? He's got great things for us. Amen.
Amen.
All right, I think we're going to get the same sort of thing. But, I mean, Hebrews, I think, is a great story. So, also, continue on in Hebrews. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant.
Well,
okay, we just heard some of this here. The old covenant in Deuteronomy says, if you do this, I'll bless you.
Mm-hmm.
If you do this, I'll curse you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
All right? And if you want me to be a part of you in your midst, this is where you come to the temple, things like this. The new covenant we just heard. God Himself, I'm not going to make a covenant like I made with your forefathers in times past when I brought them by the hand out of Egypt. Even though I was a husband to them, they betrayed and disobeyed. Now I'm going to be in their hearts. And my presence will be with them there. All right? So the covenant is much better.
Amen.
And Christ's sacrifice is superior to the Old Testament sacrifice. Why is His sacrifice better than the Old Testament? The bulls of bloods and rams and lambs and pigeons and all the... Why? Once for all. What else? What did the blood of those... Every year.
What's that?
Without sin. That's right. That's right. That the blood of bulls and lambs covered the sin for a year. Every year, Day of Atonement, you came to the temple. You made your sacrifice. You're good for another year. This blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness once and for all. We have a high priest now who doesn't go in behind the veil once a year before the mercy throne, mercy seat, and sprinkle the blood. This one, this high priest, our high priest, he took his own blood.
Well.
And the scriptures tell us that the tabernacle was just a figure or a prefigure or a shadow of what the real one is existing in heaven. And so there, before the real throne, before the mercy seat, our high priest went in with his own blood once and for all.
Broke the veil.
Amen. Right. Amen.
Amen.
So you see, Hebrews has really gone to something here. All right. And finally, the word is, because of all this, persevere. Amen.
Amen.
All right, 1 Peter. All right, I'm going to do this one fast because I would like to have a little time for us to have some conversation a little bit. All right. So 1st and 2nd Peter are written by Peter. We all know him as the apostle. Interestingly, one of his qualifications that he feels authoritative about writing this is that I was a witness of Christ's sufferings. He was there firsthand, saw it all. From the Garden of Gethsemane all the way in. All right? Let's hit a couple important things here. Let's get to the purpose and themes. Also, again, encouraging believers who are experiencing persecution and suffering to stand firm in their faith. The letter is filled with so many promises for those who endure. And you can see some of those things. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is, just from this idea, this illusion, there is something going on with suffering that purifies us.
Yeah.
Just like gold. I used to work in a foundry up in Lynchburg, Virginia. And when they would melt the steel, all the nasty stuff in the steel would come to the top. And they'd have to skim it all off. Same thing with gold or whatever. They skim all that nasty crust off so they could pour real steel into the castings that they were doing. Same thing with the gold and things. Same thing that happens with us when we are under trial and suffering, that something happens is the yuck, the stuff that doesn't need to be there, it gets burned away. It goes, yeah. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Not if, when, okay? As though something strange were happening to you. Again, suffering, gone. It's not strange. This is common to all humanity, alright? So don't be surprised, alright? But rejoice, but we have something that the world... Rejoice because you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Three main themes for Peter: hope, holiness, grace. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. There's one other thing that I would just like to highlight quickly about Peter that's important. He has a passage where he talks about you being a priesthood, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Very interestingly, this same passage is used of Israel in the Old Testament, that you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And what we see is a continuity of moving from the Old Testament and New Testament, that there was a job. One of the jobs, or one of the purposes of Israel, of God choosing Israel, was so that the nations, that they would see the glory of God in Israel, and they would come, the nations from around, would come to Israel, and they would learn wisdom, and justice, and peace, and they would see what God was doing and blessing in the center of Israel, so that the prosperity and the blessing could go on all the way back to Abraham's promise. I am going to bless you, Abraham, from the very beginning. All right, and he blessed him in a couple of ways, with a son, with a land, a promised land. Okay, but the last one, the important one, is what? The last promise to Abraham: through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So God set on a purpose of restoring all things. This was His plan. Okay, and all the nations. So He was interested in the nations at Abraham. 2000 BC, all right? When Jesus was ready to ascend into heaven, He said, "You're going to restore your kingdom at this time." What did He say? "That's not for you to know about the kingdom at this time and the times and the seasons of Father, but what I want you to do is to go into all the nations," all right? Yes. So you see this theme that's happening. But part of it, as the church, He says, "I want you to be a priesthood, a holy nation." So again, we pick up this thing where we are intercessors for the people around us. All right? Just like the precept thing I showed you, you know. We go before God as a priest, all right, and holy, so that they may see what God is doing in us, and others will come, just like the people, the kings came to Solomon, and like the Queen of Sheba, amazed at the wisdom of what God had done there in Jerusalem. All right, continue on. All right, I'm going to skip very fast to Jude and 2 Peter. Both have a lot in common. Also, Jude is another half-brother of Jesus, full brother of James. Okay?
Hey, just to understand, half-brothers, this was...
Mary and Joseph's son.
Oh, so they just consider half because Jesus came from...
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, that's true. Because I thought about it.
Yeah, I don't know.
Okay.
Both of these have to deal with heresies that pop up. You can see there's like a little chart in your notes there that has some of the things where there's commonalities of what's going on. But what I would like to do, all right, let me see here. Here's Peter. So his, the spiritual house, holy nation, royal priesthood, suffer well. All right, let's just, I'm going to skip through some of these things and we'll just get right here. All right, so this is our conversation for the rest of the time. All right, interact with me a little bit. Some of what I'm going to do here is just sort of condense some of the things I've learned in my own life, but some of basically that we're going to hear from James, 1st, 2nd Peter. All right, the issue is, how do you suffer well? I mean, you can suffer badly.
You
know, that's a mess. All right, and not that I even know off the top of my head where there's that exact phrase in Scripture, suffer well, but I think this is what Peter and James and those are, you know, you're in this suffering, and they give various types of advice, various types of encouragement for them to go through. All right, so let's talk about some of those things. So this is open discussion now. All right, from your own personal experiences, from your reading of Scripture. What does it mean? How shall we then suffer? Because we will. Yeah.
I mean, just continue to praise, continue to worship, continue to pray. Like, keep the faith in trusting and knowing that God will provide solution or resolve.
Good, good. Sometime, I would like to add, is that we have to be satisfied with the fact that that resolve may not happen in our lifetime. Are you with me? Sometimes we have to... Again and again, these guys, these apostles, are saying, we have a hope. Fix your eyes on the hope. The hope is when he returns. All right? Can you imagine? James. The hope is when my brother returns. They were expecting it imminent. And it's still within us, 2,000 years later, we're still expecting it. Because what he said was true, what he said he did... He did. I'm going to die, I'm going to rise. He did. He ascended. I'll return. John 14. I'm going to prepare a place. And if I prepare a place, I will come back so that you may be with me. Amen. All right. So some of the resolve of what's going on, we may not experience in this life. But we have a hope that someday, when he does return, he will put all things right. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. What else? That's good. Very good. How else?
I know this. When I'm going through something, I try to look at it, okay, Lord, what am I supposed to learn in this? What can I learn in this? When I'm going through something, I'm like, okay, what am I supposed to learn in this so that I don't go through it again?
Mm-hmm.
Teach me what I'm supposed to learn in this so I don't go through it again.
I think that's very, very good. We go through some suffering is self-imposed because we're stupid. And the only way to learn is to put your hand on the stove, you know. So yeah? Yeah, so then we learn don't put your hand on the stove. Yeah, right. That's very good. What else?
I heard a pastor one time say that we live in a microwave generation, but we serve a crockpot God.
Yeah, that's interesting.
And we need to realize that in suffering well, that God's timing is not our timing. And what he means by that is that, you know, it's like if we wanted to put something in the microwave and we want to cook it, and we don't care if it's halfway cooked or thoroughly cooked, we want it right then how we want it.
Mm-hmm.
But when we cook something in a crock pot, it takes time to simmer.
Mm-hmm.
And it takes time to get all the juices in there and stuff in your food and everything.
That's a good analogy, for sure. We definitely live in a world of instant gratification, and that's not the game God plays. Rarely early, but never late. That's pretty much God's plan. All right, what else? What else can we go through suffering? What helps us that we can draw from these scriptures that they tell us to suffer well? Some practical ones too, yeah?
Yeah, like in the place of work where I had an issue, and I was somehow very angry. Like you say, sometimes we are the cause because we are not really supposed to be if we now follow the rule or the scriptures that say we have to die daily. But I was angry, and then I was planning on what to do. Not doing, but writing, which is like doing the following day. But the scripture reading that I had next was Romans 12. I didn't even know it was going to be Romans 12. I forgot that I read 11 the previous day. And when I got to verse 14, it says that, bless those that persecute you.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what I had in mind.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Lord, that was not what I had in mind at all. I was just going to blast them, tell them what they have done, you know, the things and all this and all that. I had written it all down, and I wanted to send the memo the following day. And that same day, God spoke through that book.
Good, that's really good.
So,
good.
It says vengeance is his, so I just let go everything that happened.
Amen, that's good.
Forgiveness.
That's good. That's good. That's a good one. Anything else?
I just think of Job.
Yeah?
Mm-hmm. How to suffer well. Don't always listen to those people around you.
Ah, that's good.
Try to hear what God is saying. Mm-hmm. Seek Him out.
Good.
Suffering.
Do you know, I can't swear to it exactly, but I feel pretty certain. The one question Job did not ask, why? Mm-hmm. What's the first question when you suffer?
Why is this?
Why not you? That's good.
Why not you? What makes you different from them?
Yeah, there you go. Good. All right. Anything else? Anybody want to contribute from your own personal misery? To lift our spirits.
It can be used as a testimony.
Monty will have a bunch of couches out there for us to lay.
All right, so I think we touched on some of these, but I'm just going to throw down a couple of some of the ones I have up here. So I used to joke about this. Suffering is the best weight loss program you can ever find. Boy, when I've had misery, I mean agonizing misery, man, the weight just peels off. But nobody wants to can that one into a shake. Oh, we go on. All right. So we just talked about the question why. This actually, it can be very, very complicated. There's a thing inside human nature. If I know what I'm going to get, and I know the cost of it on the front, then I'll pay it to get it, so to speak. And that's kind of the essence of why. All right. If God revealed to us why you're suffering, it would turn into legalism. But you're not going to get the thing or the development of the character, or whatever it is, if you know on the front end.
Right.
All right?
Yeah.
So it doesn't work. All right? And then there's other people who've said things well, but also there's a strange thing of wrong thinking that happens in wrong theology, is because you're going through something and you try to answer the question why, or you have some friend, like Job's friends, who want to, you know, here's, God did this so that. That's messed up because God's not bringing evil into your life.
Right.
All right? Or God allowed this because, and then what follows in that ... you can have the weirdest stuff you can imagine, and then you're going to have to spend probably another 10 years of your life getting that stuff out of your brain, and because it was just heresy to begin with. And that's how a lot of the heresy starts, is because the people are suffering, you got people coming by, and they start going weird. And then the apostles have to start writing other letters because there's factions and stuff that are going on. Mm-hmm. All right? This is an interesting word. This is a Greek verb that's being used regularly through 1st and 2nd Peter and James. It's called hupomeno. That's the Greek. Here's sort of the English transliteration of it. But it is very interesting. It means to remain under. I don't generally do this, but meno means to remain and hupo's under. Remain under, and that's what the word persevere, this is how it's translated, is to persevere. So not to remove it, not to take it out of the way, persevere, go through it, like the doors, break on through to the other side, you know? All right. One of the things is when you're suffering, is to remember our Lord suffered. And again, the apostles tell us in these writings that you're sharing in his suffering. There's some comfort in that, to know that he also suffered. All right. Very interesting. One of my favorite passages when I was really suffering bad was I spent John 14, 15, 16, and 17, the last night of Christ's life. I probably spent a year and a half just right there in those four chapters. My Bible opens to John 14 because I spent all the pages have oil on them from my fingers flipping through them and things like this. The last night of Jesus' life, he says that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. How is it that he has joy on the last night of his life when he knows what's about to happen? Because joy, a true definition of joy, is the overwhelming sense of well-being. I have it written up here. Because of the assurance that we know God is in control. When he went through the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I'll go through up to and including death because I trust you and I know that whatever is going to happen, you have my best interests. Up to and including death. With that, Jesus has joy in the last night of his life because he is completely entrusted to God. I think we're at an end, yeah? All right, one or two others. Let me see. Probably the most important one, and it's brought up again and again, is the term grace. Mm-hmm. All right? It is God's grace that will empower you. Mm-hmm. It is God's grace that will sustain you. It is God's grace that will do incredible things in you that you can't do of yourself. It is an external power. It is an external presence that God comes with his grace and these times particular to bring you through, to purify you, to build your character, to keep you anchored and close to him. It is through his grace. How do we receive his grace? It's in 1 Peter. He says, God resists the proud, but he does what? Grace to the humble. Humble yourself before God in suffering. Ask him for his grace. And you'll be amazed what happens. Amen. Lord, we give you thanks for your incredible kindnesses to us, your presence with us, that we have something, promises that are greater. We have one who stands before the throne, seated at the right hand of the throne, on our behalf. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the joy that you experienced, for what you did, for our becoming our high priest, and this new covenant, which every time we take communion, we're reminded that you're writing your law on our hearts, and our sins are forgiven, and that you did something great on our behalf, and there are still great things to come. In the name of Jesus, we give you thanks. Amen.